Well, if you've had any doubt up to this point that the nation of Israel is a righteous people and that they are the people that believe in the Old Testament and follow the law of Moses, this sermon should thoroughly dispel that idea for you. This will be the fourth part within the fourth part on the Israel thing within the larger Satan series. So we'll finish up that, and then we have a couple more in the Satan series, and that'll take us right up to the end of time, and then that'll be over, and we will move on to something else, Lord willing. So last time, if you remember, we talked about how that there was no prophecy in the Bible, Old or New Testament, of Israel returning to the land after the Babylonian captivity. So there was no prophecy made after they had returned after the Babylonian captivity that they would again return someday after the 70 AD destruction. But there is a prophecy, there is an interesting prophecy in the Bible that does talk about a people rebuilding, and then these people are under God's judgment, and God destroys what they have built. And that is found in Malachi 1 and verse 4. So if there is a prophecy of Israel someday, people calling themselves Israel someday going back to the land and rebuilding, well, maybe this could be it, but this certainly is not what the dispensationalists are looking for if that's the case. Malachi 1 and verse 4. Now, this prophecy was made by Malachi, who did prophesy after that Israel had returned to the land after the Babylonian captivity. So this would be referring to something post-Israel being destroyed by Babylon and rebuilding. And look at what it says. Malachi 1 and verse 4. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Just interesting. Remember what Jesus said, your house is left unto you desolate? We will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. Now, I don't know. I can't prove that this is referring to 1948. I don't know if it is or not, but it's certainly interesting anyway. And if you consider what the scripture has to say about the unregenerate, unelect portion of Israel, they are spiritually Edomites. And let's just read the first four verses of Malachi, and then we're going to go over to Romans chapter 9 and chapter 11 and compare scripture. So let's get the context here. Malachi 1, 1 through 4. Says the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord. Yet I loved Esau, and I hated Esau. I'm sorry, I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, and we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. So the Lord is talking about Jacob and Esau, how he loves Jacob and he hates Esau. And if we go over to Romans chapter 9, we see this verse is quoted here. And Paul is using this verse to show, and others, to show that within the nation of Israel, God had his people, his elect, and they are the real Israel of God there. And included in that, those elect are all the Gentiles that are also included in God's elect. They are all collectively referred to as the Israel of God, which we'll get to here in a minute. And Paul uses this text there, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, to show that all of the descendants of Abraham are not children of God. Some of them are, some of them are not. If you look at Romans 9, 6 through 13, Paul says here, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. So there's an Israel that is of Israel. There's an Israel within Israel. There's a natural and a spiritual. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Abraham had Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael wasn't a child of God, right? He persecuted him that was, he was of the flesh and persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, we're told in Galatians chapter 4. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, the natural descendants, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. The elect are the real Israel within Israel. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. That takes us back there to that passage in Malachi. When Jacob and Esau were still in the womb, as babies, hadn't done any good or evil, God chose Jacob, or he had chosen him before the foundation of the world, but Jacob was chosen, Esau was not. God hated Esau and he loved Jacob. Esau represents the unelect, Jacob represents the elect. But these were two actual literal boys, and God literally loved one of those little boys and literally hated another one, even though they do represent two different types of people. But this is personal election here. And then if you look at Romans chapter 11, 7 through 10, Romans 11, 7 through 10, we're going to see that a portion of Israel that are not God's elect have been blinded, and they will be blinded forever. This is not what we talked about last time with the people that are broken out of the olive tree that can come back in. This portion of Israel, the unelect portion, God is totally done with them and never spiritually had anything to do with them anyway. They were just kind of along for the ride in the nation of Israel. In Romans chapter 11, verses 7 through 10, it says, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So there are some people out there that say that Israel are the elect. When the Bible talks about the elect, it's talking about the nation of Israel. That verse flatly contradicts that because it puts Israel and the election in contrast with each other. You see that? Let me read it to you again. Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it. Israel didn't, the election did. Israel and the election can't be the same thing, right? Can't be. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear until this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back all way, throughout all time, forever. This is going to be the condition of the unelect Jew. And you see there, let their table be made a snare. Remember what Jesus did two different times in his ministry, one in the beginning and one in the end. He went into the temple and he overthrew the what of the money changers? The tables of the money changers. Let their table be made a snare. You've heard about the Jewish banking families, the Rothschilds, right? Warburgs and guys like that. This is as old as the hills. Those families, the Jews, have been into banking forever, since back when Jesus threw him out of the temple. That is their snare. So here you see that you have within Israel, you've got this section of Israel, which are spiritually Edomites. Okay, these people, God has indignation against them forever. Let them bow down their back always. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see. These people are not the children of God. And so when you go back to Malachi then, and you see here is a group called Edom, and they are going to rebuild, and God says, you're going to rebuild, I'm going to cast down, I've got indignation against you forever. Well, it kind of fits the people over there in the Middle East right now calling themselves Israel. The majority, I'm sure there are elect among them, of course, there's elect among every nation, but the majority of them, that nation as a whole, the nation itself, are these types here. You know, against whom God has indignation. They're not the children of God. The bulk of them, anyway. These types, they don't even believe their own scriptures. We've read those verses before when Lazarus and the rich man is in hell and he wants Lazarus to go and tell his brethren, lest that they come to that place. And Jesus said, they have Moses and the prophets, that they won't hear them, neither will they believe when one raises from the dead. And in John 5:46-47, Jesus said, if you believe not Moses' words, neither will you believe my words, right? Because he wrote of me. So they don't believe their own scriptures. They don't believe the Old Testament. They deny that Jesus is the Christ, and therefore they're antichrists. 1 John 2:22-23. Just showing you that these unbelieving and specifically unelect unbelieving Jews really fit the description of Edomites against whom the Lord has indignation. Look at 1 John 2:22 through 23. John's words, not mine. John was a Jew, so you can't accuse him of being an anti-Semite. He said, "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son, the same hath the Father also." So people say, oh, you know, the Jews, they're the ones that they believe in the God of the Old Testament, they just don't believe in Jesus Christ. You can't believe in the God of the Old Testament and not believe in Jesus Christ. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you do not believe in the God of the Old Testament. That's what that verse says. Now, it's interesting, the NIV and some of these modern versions, they render it something like this. Who is the liar but the man that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist, he that denieth the Father and the Son. You see, they take a verse where John's saying people in general that deny that Jesus is the Christ, they are Antichrist. The NIV takes it, though, and makes it some one specific guy, the Antichrist. So it really takes the sting away from what John is saying here, that this applies to Jews or Muslims or anybody out there that doesn't believe that Jesus is the Christ. It's not just a condemnation of one guy at the end of time or something like that. Look at 2 John 1, 7 through 9, 7 and 9. 2 John 1, 7 and 9. I mean, it's so funny. The dispensationalists are waiting for the Antichrist to come, right? They're waiting for the Antichrist to come and the tribulation and all that, and then Jesus is going to come back and rapture them out secretly and all that. And yet they support a nation of Antichrists by definition. It's amazing. I mean, that's ironic. 2 John 1, 7 and 9 says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an Antichrist." Verse 9, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." So if you don't abide in Christ's doctrine, in Christ's teaching, John says you don't have God. You don't have God, period. You don't have the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit. You don't have God. Now, these unbelieving Jews, as the writings in their Talmud show, they hate Jesus Christ, and they hate God the Father. And this goes before the Talmud. Jesus told them that they hated both him and his Father. Look at John 10 and verse 16. "But the Pharisees that he was condemning, saying that they hated him and God the Father, these were the men that had the oral tradition in his days that he condemned." And that oral tradition, if you remember from a few weeks ago, was then written down in the Mishnah. And then the Mishnah was expanded upon in the Gemara, and the Mishnah and Gemara are the Talmud. So the very things that the Pharisees were teaching are the things enshrined in the Talmud, and there's just been a whole lot added to them, and it's gotten a lot worse after those guys passed on. Remember, that just brought a scripture to mind. Remember what Jesus said? That the Pharisees would compass land and sea to make one proselyte, and when you've made him, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. The Talmud... I don't know what the Pharisees were teaching in those days other than what Jesus condemned them for. But I'm going to show you some things in the Talmud today that are, I'm guessing, worse than what they were in the first century. So they did make them twofold more the child of hell than themselves, because some of those guys, Maimonides and some of the famous rabbis in the Middle Ages, those guys were wicked men. And some of the stuff that they put in that Talmud and people prior to them there in the early centuries, those guys were desperately wicked, and I'm going to show you the quotes to prove it here yet today, Lord willing. Okay, anyway, Luke 10 and verse 16 says, Jesus said, "He that heareth you," speaking to his disciples, "he that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth you despiseth me, and he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me." So there is a logical chain of reasoning there. If they despise you, the disciples of Jesus Christ, for the things that you share with them from the Bible. If they despise you, they really despise Jesus Christ. And if they despise Jesus Christ, they really despise God the Father that sent Jesus Christ. So somebody that despises you despises the God of heaven. Remember that. I've got people that hate my guts out there on YouTube and say the most horrible things about me, and I don't lose any sleep about it. As a matter of fact, if you could see the figurative hat that I wear, it would be full of feathers. There's a lot of feathers in my cap, because every time somebody says some horrible, wretched thing about me, it's just one more feather in my cap. So that doesn't bother me a bit. But I'll tell you what, they better be careful about what they're saying. Because if I'm teaching the truth, and I think that I am, and I believe that I am, and if I'm not, you know, somebody needs to show me. And I generally do, a lot of the comments where they condemn me, I read them and see what they say just to make sure I haven't missed something or something, you know, and they are showing me that I have error or something. But if I'm preaching the truth and you're condemning me like they do, they're condemning the God of heaven. Now, they don't believe that, and they don't understand that, but they may find out someday. That's some serious business. Look at John 15, 23 through 24. Now, if I say something that's not true, then, you know, they can condemn me justly so, and they're not going to be in trouble with God. John 15, 23 through 24. Jesus said, "He that hateth me hateth my Father also." You can't hate Jesus and love God. It's not possible. And I'm going to show you that the Jews hate Jesus, the unbelieving Jews. Verse 24, "If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and both hated me and my Father." They hate both me and my Father, he says. Now let me just give you some quotes here to show you what they say about Jesus in their own Talmud. These are the rabbis. Now, granted, like I said before, the average Jew today probably has never, I don't even know if he's read the Talmud. He's probably like the average Christian, probably hasn't even read the Bible. Probably doesn't, like the average Christian doesn't know anything in the Bible. The average Jew probably doesn't know what's in the Talmud. I'm just going to guess. I know whenever I was overseas and I talked to Muslims, some of the ones that I talked to, they didn't know anything about their own religion, very little. And they would even say, well, you know, we're not supposed to eat pork, but, you know, kind of, you know, they fudge a little bit here and there. Maybe it was Ramadan. I think they were supposed to fast during Ramadan. Maybe that's what it was. Because pork is kind of a big deal. You'd be in big trouble if you did that. But they were supposed to fast during Ramadan. They're like, well, you know, you kind of slip something once in a while. So anyway, they weren't very serious. And those guys, I had this idea, because you see it in the media, that the Muslims are just these really devout, honorable people, and they just eschew the idea of immodesty and the drunkenness and these kind of things. Let me tell you what, those guys are just like Americans. They watch pornography, they're filthy, they're no different. And in fact, they're probably worse in a lot of ways, because they also, well, it's not just women they're interested in, it's four-footed beasts that they're interested in too. And some of those people are pretty disgusting over there, but I'll tell you, they got nothing on the Jews here in the Talmud, though. So let me read you some quotes here. This is from Babylonian Talmud, Sanhedrin 43a. It says, "Did Jesus of Nazareth deserve that a search be made for an argument in his favor? Surely he incited others to idol worship. And regarding such a person, the Torah says, Deuteronomy 13:9, you shall not spare, nor shall you conceal him, teaching that no efforts should be made to find arguments that might lead to his acquittal." Notice what they say there about Jesus. He incited people to idol worship. That's what they accused the Son of God of. Rather, it must be that the case of Jesus was different, because he had close connections with the non-Jewish authorities, and those authorities were interested in his acquittal. Like they make it look like he's in tight with the Romans or Pilate or something. No, Pilate looked for his acquittal because Pilate wasn't even a good guy. Pilate was a wicked man, and even that wicked man could see this man, Jesus, has done nothing wrong, and he was seeking to acquit an innocent man. But of course, the Jews are trying to spin this, right, that he was just in tight with the Romans or something. "Thus, it was necessary to give him all the opportunity to clear himself." Yeah, they really gave him a fair trial, didn't they? What should be done with him? Crucify him, crucify him. What's he done? If he weren't a malefactor, we wouldn't have brought him before you. You know, every opportunity they gave him to clear himself. Right. So that the justice of his conviction not be challenged. So that's what the Talmud has to say. That's not all they have to say, but that's one thing they have to say about him. He incited people to idol worship, is what they said about the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Here's another quote from you, for you. This is from the Talmud in Gittin 57a. It says, he then went and raised by incantations the sinners of Israel. He asked them, this is some rabbi or somebody is using incantation, some kind of magical witchcraft type of thing, and he raises up these so-called sinners of Israel. He asked them, who is in repute in the other world? They replied, Israel. What about joining them? He asks. They replied, seek their welfare, seek not their harm. Whosoever touches them touches the apple of his eye. He said, what is your punishment? They replied, with boiling hot excrement, since a master has said, whoever mocks at the words of the sages, that's the rabbis, is punished with boiling hot excrement. This is what they say. So these, quote, sinners of Israel are in hell boiling in hot dung. That's what they say. Now, who are the, quote, sinners of Israel? Do you suppose? Because this passage here, it uses a euphemism. And see, what happens is, you get the Talmud's kind of like, don't get me wrong, I was going to say, it's kind of like the Bible. The Talmud has a similarity in that you have the original pure one, and then you've got a bunch of corrupted versions of it and watered down versions of it because they don't want people to see what's really in the real Talmud. So this version here is one of the watered-down versions. It says the sinners of Israel. But let me read to you here from a quote from Michael Hoffman in Judaism's Strange Gods, and he's going to show us from the older, the ancient, original Talmud who the sinners of Israel are. This is in his book, Judaism's Strange Gods, page 242. He says, the partly censored Sonsino Talmud refers to Jesus in this passage, Gittin 57a, as, quote, sinners of Israel. However, the early Babylonian Talmud manuscript preserved in the Vatican Library, generally referred to as Vatican 130, as well as the 14th century Babylonian Talmud, Munich Codex Hebraicus 95, generally referred to as Munich 95, have the name of Jesus in place of the code phrase sinners of Israel, which was inserted in later redacted editions such as the Vilna. The Sonsino restores Jesus' name in this passage in a footnote number 4 in Gittin 57a in the 1990 edition. So even the Sonsino, which says sinners of Israel in the footnote, it says, you know who the sinners of Israel is? Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. They teach that Jesus Christ is in hell boiling in hot excrement. That's what they think of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these are the people we should be locking arms with, right? And sending billions of dollars to and fighting their wars for them and promoting them and lobbying Washington and, you know, making it illegal to boycott them. You know that? The people have actually gotten fired from their jobs because they would not sign a disclosure that said that they would not boycott Israel. There's a woman in Texas, don't remember her name, and I don't remember where she works, but I just read about it recently, where they have laws in this country where, whatever reason, companies in their non-disclosure forms and their employee agreements or whatever they're called, part of that is, it makes no sense, has nothing to do with anything, you just have a line in there, I will not boycott the nation of Israel. Just says in there. I mean, you, who knows? Maybe it's in some of your agreements if you read it carefully. And this woman was, I think she was a Palestinian, and she was boycotting the nation of Israel because of their treatment of the Palestinians. She wasn't happy about that, and she would not sign that thing. She got fired. Or maybe not got fired. She wouldn't be hired for that job. So yeah, this is what those people over there believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's another quote from the Babylonian Talmud, Sanhedrin 107b. says Jesus stood up a brick to symbolize an idol and bowed down to it. Jesus performed magic and incited the people of Israel and led them astray. That's what they say. He worshiped a brick like an idol. He used magic and incited them, led them astray. It's funny. Remember that I read you a quote that one of the rabbis said that the Kabbalah is part of the Talmud, right? The Talmud is Kabbalah, and the Kabbalah is Jewish magic and mysticism, and they're accusing Jesus of doing the same thing that they do. Now, here's another reference for you. This is from an article from an organization called Jews and Hasidic Gentiles United to Save America. I can't even say that one without laughing, but the article was titled Who was Jesus? It says the Talmud, Babylonian edition, records other sins of, quote, Jesus the Nazarene. Number one, he and his disciples practiced sorcery and black magic, led Jews astray into idolatry, and were sponsored by foreign Gentile powers for the purpose of subverting Jewish worship, Sanhedrin 43a. Number two, he was sexually immoral, worshiped statues of stone, a brick is mentioned, we just read about that, was cut off from the Jewish people for his wickedness, and refused to repent, Sanhedrin 107b and Sota 47a. Those are references to the Talmud. Number three, he learned witchcraft in Egypt and, to perform miracles, used procedures that involved cutting his flesh, which is also explicitly banned in the Bible, Shabbos 104b. I don't know where they even come up with this stuff, cutting his flesh. I mean, they're just making stuff up. They're just lying. That's all. Sometimes, it's hard for us to imagine that people just make up bold-faced lies. But sometimes wicked people do that. They just lie. It's not that they're twisting the truth. They just come up with stuff and just flat out lie. It happens. And this is one such case. So this is what the religion of Judaism teaches about the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that. So therefore, going back to the original point, if the rebuilt nation of Israel is a fulfillment of prophecy, it's a fulfillment of the prophecy of the rebuilt nation of Edom, which God hates and will destroy, the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. That's what I think, anyway. I can't prove that that prophecy is a prophecy of that, but that's what I tend to think. And you don't have to agree with me on that, but yeah, you think about it anyway. Now let's talk about something else. That's Judeo-Christian values. Because I'm not done talking about Orthodox Judaism yet. You've heard the term Judeo-Christian values, right? The religious right is big into this. Our Judeo-Christian heritage, right? Just drop the Judeo and just say Christian, okay? I am just as repulsed by hearing Judeo-Christian values as I would by hearing Islamo-Christian values, right? Or Buddhist Christian values or Hindu-Christian values, right? Those words should not go together in the same sentence. Judaism does not share Christian values. And I want you to consider what Judaism has to say about a few things. First of all is abortion. That's kind of a big one, right? Abortion. Let me read you a quote here. This is from Michael Hoffman, Judaism's Strange Gods, page 312 and 313. And then I have some supporting documentation from other sources as well. He says Rashi, I think is how you pronounce that, R-A-S-H-I, Rashi, the venerated 12th century Judaic interpreter of the Bible and Talmud, says of the fetus, lav nefesh hu, which is Hebrew, I guess, for it is not a person. So this rabbi, 12th century, this is not some modern liberal or something, 12th century rabbi, he says that a fetus is not a person. Rabbi Mir Abdullah Fia decreed, quote, so long as the fetus is inside the womb, it is not a nefesh, it's a person, and the Torah has no pity on it, unquote. The noted Judaic legal scholar Rabbi Isaac Skor stated, quote, the sense of the Talmud is that a fetus is not a person. That was from Responsa Koa Skor, number 20. The Talmud contains the expression, quote, ubar yerek imo, the fetus is as the thigh of its mother, is what that renders in English. I.e., the fetus is deemed to be part of the pregnant woman's body. The Greek philosopher Aristotle regarded the unborn child in its first 7 days as secretion, quote-unquote, which is ekrasis, I guess, in the Greek is what it says here. In rabbinic law, the status of secretion lasts for the first 40 days of gestation. In Judaism, the woman is not regarded as pregnant until the baby in her womb is more than 40 days old. So that kind of sounds like modern liberals today, right, that say that the child is not a child until it basically breaches the womb, right? Up until that point, you can murder at will, no problem. Let me give you a quote here. This is from an article in the Jewish Telegraph Agency. It's called "Jewish Women Blast Bush Policies at Huge Abortion Rights Rally in D.C." So this is several years ago, back when George W. Bush was at the helm of the American empire. He says, polls have shown, the article says, polls have shown that more Jews support abortion rights and Roe v. Wade than any other religious or ethnic community in the United States, according to the Union for Reform Judaism. Well, according to them, the Jews, as a religion, support abortion more than any other religious group in the country. You know, those godly people that believe in the Old Testament, right? Here's another quote from that same article. It says, "It is so important that we do this under Jewish auspices," says Ronnie Berkowitz, president of the Chesapeake Jewish Reconstructionist Federation, which represents the Washington area. "It's not just a matter of choice. The Talmud teaches us there are times that it is incumbent on women to have an abortion," she said, referring to instances where abortion is allowed if the mother's life is in jeopardy. That's what all these wicked people like to go to. They always like to use that, oh, if the woman's life is in jeopardy. What they really want is abortion on demand, where you can murder your kid for any reason. They just use that as an excuse. It's always incest, rape, and the mother's life is at risk. That's the excuses that they always try to use, just to keep the camel's nose under the tent. And now the whole camel's getting under the tent, and now you can do Clinton-signed partial birth abortion, you know, legalization years ago, and I think it was it just New York State that I read about just recently, where you can abort right up until, pretty much until they breach the womb, you know, third trimester. It's disgusting. These people are disgusting. I saw a testimony from an abortion doctor who's no longer an abortion doctor, and he described what an abortion does, what he did thousands of times. And he reaches up in there with these forceps with round ends on them and teeth and starts grabbing parts and ripping arms, legs, head, torso, tears the baby apart and lays the pieces on the table to make sure that you got all the pieces, because then the mother's life could be in jeopardy if you leave pieces in there. He described it in great detail. And those wicked people in Washington still vote to keep that legal. It's horrifying. You watch his description, and he doesn't do it anymore because he had children himself, and then his daughter died at like 5 years old in a car accident. And then when he went, it took him a while to go back to work, and when he went back to work murdering kids again, and the first kid that he murdered, he looked at and he just realized, wow, it just hit him. Like, this is somebody's kid. And he couldn't do it anymore. I don't even know if the guy's a Christian. It didn't sound like it, but he's just a person with some kind of a conscience anyway. This is from Judaism's Strange Gods again, page 315. According to Esser Unterman, chief rabbi of the Israeli state in 1964, so this isn't just some man on the street, this is the chief rabbi of the nation of Israel in 1964, with regard to the fetus designated as a rodef, which means pursuer, the fetus, this is a quote, quote, "the fetus before birth need not to be protected, and his status renders abortion not murder." He's a pursuer. He's pursuing the mother, and he's causing her a bunch of grief. So you just kill him, right? It's not murder. It's not murder. I mean, if you get a dog nipping at your heels and you shoot it, it's not murder, right? Well, you got a baby nipping at your heels, just kill it. That's what he says. It's not murder. Now, on the other hand, the Bible, remember Judeo-Christian values? Well, you saw Judeo values there. Let's see some Christian values. Look at Isaiah 7 and verse 14. The Bible teaches that a baby, from the moment it's conceived, is a human being worthy of all of the rights that any other human being would have. Look at Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, if you compare that with Matthew 1:23, where Matthew quotes that verse there in Isaiah, he quotes it, but he uses just slightly different wording. And we're going to see from that that at the moment of conception, we have a human life. Matthew 1 and verse 23. It says, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. See, what did Matthew say? The virgin shall be with child. Isaiah said the virgin shall conceive. Put it together. When you conceive, you are with child. It's not a secretion. It's a child. It's not a zygote. It's a child. It's a human being. And of course, murder is always wrong, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of your reason for it. Murder is wrong. Killing somebody in self-defense is different, but murder is wrong, and that's exactly what abortion is. Matthew 19:18, Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder. I don't even like the term abortion, because abortion is a euphemism. Abortion takes the sting away from infanticide or murder. That's what it is. Abortion actually is a natural thing in this fallen world where sometimes a woman's body, the baby just doesn't make it, and the woman's body aborts it, gets rid of it, right? That's a natural thing in this fallen world. This is not God's plan. This is the result of sin. But to call that and a doctor reaching up in there with forceps and start tearing out body parts, that's a whole different thing. Okay, let's look at the next thing. Fornication. You know, let's look at some Judeo values here when it comes to fornication. Here's a quote. This is from Judaism's Strange Gods again. Page 55. He says, here is what Judaism actually teaches about premarital sex. Akdamot, an academic journal on Jewish thought published by Beit Beit, I'm not sure how you pronounce that, B-I-E-T, Beit Morasha, analyzed the opinions of leading halakhic authorities from the Middle Ages, such as Nachmanides, and those of the modern era, such as Rabbi Yaakov Emden, and showed that many permitted sexual relations without marriage. In an arrangement sanctioned by Jewish law, according to these opinions, the woman becomes a pilagesh, or concubine. Neither the man nor the woman has any obligations or rights, but both must adhere to family purity, nidah, menstruation laws, in accordance with halakha. I'm not going to get into the menstruation laws. I read about that in this book, and I feel so bad for Jewish women. The stuff that they have to go through for about half the month and to prove that they're ceremonially clean and all this stuff. And it's just absolutely horrifying what these poor women have to go through. And I can't remember half the details because there was so much stuff in that book. But if you're interested in it, I'm sure you're not. But if you are, you can borrow the book and read it for yourself. I feel bad for Jewish women. I feel bad for Jewish people that are under the thumb of those rabbis and the Talmud and all of the horrible burdens that those Pharisees lay on those people. I feel bad for them. Like I said, I'm not a Jew hater. Not at all. I really feel bad for those people. Not for the rabbis. I can't wait till Jesus Christ comes back in flaming fire and destroys those wicked people. But anyway, I feel bad for the regular old folks. The Bible, on the other hand, remember Judeo-Christian, so we saw Judeo values. It's okay, you can have concubines and whatever, as long as you do the Nidah laws. But the Bible says that fornication is always wrong. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee fornication, we're told. And 1 Thessalonians 4:3, those are, we're supposed to possess our vessels in sanctification and in honor. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. It says, and this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, and that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. So yeah, the Bible says no fornication, you know, and no concubines or no nothing like that. All right, now this next section here, I've warned the parents ahead of time. If you want to take your children out, you can. I'm going to talk about I'm not even going to talk about it really. I'm just going to give you quotes from the Talmud about what they say about pedophilia. And this is your Judeo-Christian values here. I would say in this area that the Christians and Jews have just a bit of contention about, you know, pedophilia, whether it's okay or not. And just a little bit of a difference of opinion on this one. This is from the Talmud, Ketubot 11b. It says, intercourse with a boy under 9 years old is not considered a significant sexual act. Intercourse with a 9-year-old boy is not a significant sexual act, according to the Talmud. Here's another one for you. This is from the Talmud, Sanhedrin 54b. If a boy under the age of 9 perpetrated sodomy upon an adult, the adult is not liable for punishment. For the intercourse of a boy under 9 years of age is not legally an act of intercourse. Since a child less than 9 years old cannot commit sodomy, he can also not be the object of sodomy. That is Judaism right there. You talk about a wicked, reprobate religion. Unbelievable. Here's from the Talmud. This is from Sanhedrin 69b. It says, our rabbis taught the following Bereita. Quote, if a woman acted lewdly with her minor son, in the course of which he engaged with her in the first stage of sexual intercourse, the school of Shammai say he disqualified her from marrying into the priesthood. The school of Hillel disagree and say that she remains fit to marry into the priesthood. So if she molested her young son, one of the rabbis in his school says, oh yeah, she can still marry a priest. The other one says, nope. You do something like that, you're banned from the priesthood. You know, none of them are saying, okay, that is wickedness. They're just saying, no, you can't marry the priest now. Hillel was supposed to be the good Pharisee. He was a guy that lived back in the first century BC into the early first century AD, and he's supposed to be the good Pharisee, like the Jesus Christ before Jesus came type of thing is what they say. He says she can still stay in the priesthood, though, according to him. Here's another quote for you. Judaism's Strange Gods, page 361. Now, I'm going to read this to you, and you're not even going to believe it. But I'll tell you what you can do. You don't even have to go out and get Judaism's Strange Gods. Go on YouTube. You can watch videos of it. Go on Google, and just Google Metzitza, M-E-T-Z-I-T-Z-A-H. Metzitza Bepe, B apostrophe P-E-H, herpes. Just Google Metzitza Bepe herpes. I just did it this morning again just to make sure. And you're going to see articles from CNN, the New York Post, and a whole bunch of other mainstream news organizations that are going to tell you this exact same thing. They're going to tell you how that little Jewish baby boys have contracted herpes from their rabbi. And you wonder, how in the world did that happen? I'm going to show you. I'm going to tell you how it happens. And this is legal. This is legal in the state of New York and in many places in the United States and Israel. Here's a quote. In the particular circumcision rite, bris milah, mandated in many Hasidic sects, the mohel, I guess mohel, I'm not sure how you pronounce that, the mohel, rabbinic circumciser is what that means, performs fellatio. If you don't know what that is, I'm not going to tell you right now, but I'll tell you later if you don't know. Performs fellatio on the infant, metzitza bepe, what I just told you about a minute ago. Hence, every Judaic boy in various Hasidic sects has been homosexually molested since birth. In June 2006, the New York State Department of Health renewed its permission for metzitza bepe. In the Kabbalah, ritual fellatio of Judaic baby boys is of considerable significance. Like I said, it sounds too ridiculous, too wicked to be true, but it is. You can actually see videos of it happening if you choose to subject yourself to that garbage. It's crazy. Absolutely crazy. And it happens in this country. Today. Let me give you another quote here. They talked about what the Talmud has to say about molesting boys. Now let's go on and see what they say about molesting girls. This is in Judaism's Strange Gods, page 362, and he's quoting here from Kitzer Shalkin Aruch, Classic Guide to Jewish Law, from Metsuda Publications, 1996, Volume 2, page 1023. It says, quote, "If a girl is less than 3 years old, it is permitted to be secluded with her. Likewise, if a boy is less than 9 years old, a woman is permitted to be alone with him." It doesn't just, not just talking about, you know, good old wholesome family time. That's not what they're referring to. Here's from the Babylonian Talmud, Ketubot 11b. Right from the Talmud, right from the horse's mouth. "If a grown-up man has intercourse with a little girl, it is nothing. For having intercourse with a girl less than 3 years old is like putting a finger in the eye." Now, Hoffman goes on to explain the reasoning here. Judaism, Strange Guys, page 362. He says, "Though the Talmud's permission for the heinous crime of child molestation is virtually unknown among the public and is never mentioned in the establishment media, among Talmud researchers, it is notorious. This portion of Tractate Ketubot concerns halakhic definitions of sexual intercourse. In this particular ruling, it is stated that copulation with girls below the age of 3 cannot be considered sexual activity because, although penetration ruptures her hymen, such intercourse is merely, quote, like putting a finger in the eye, end quote, since the hymen at this age will eventually regenerate, just as, and then he quotes, just as a finger stuck in the eye will cause the eye to water, yet the eye will heal and return to its former state, so the hymen of a girl under 3 will rupture during intercourse, but will heal later. Once her hymen grows back, the little girl is regarded as lawfully still a virgin. Hence, the Talmud recognizes no sexual intercourse as having occurred, and therefore exacts no penalty for coitus with a female child of less than 3 years of age." Unspeakable, unthinkable. And right there it is, right out of the Talmud. Unbelievable. I don't even know what to say about that. I'm not even going to say anything else about it. It speaks for itself. These people are desperately wicked and evil. Of course, the Bible condemns fornication. Incest is especially condemned, 1 Corinthians 5:1. How much more so is pedophilia a heinous sin? That is a satanic religion. I mean, these guys have, Anton Sanders LaVey, the founder of the Church of Satan, has got nothing on Orthodox Judaism, nothing on Talmudic Judaism. I'll bet you he would even say that that's reprehensible. He would say, "Do as thou wilt as long as it's consensual." I'll bet you, I don't even know if he's alive today, but if he is or if he was, I'll bet you even he would condemn this kind of stuff. I don't know. I'm just guessing. All right, let's talk about lying and breaking oaths. You know, lying. Lying, this is a Judeo-Christian values here. You can lie, it's okay. This is from Judaism Strange Guides. He's quoting Rabbi H. Oberlander. Here's what the rabbi has to say. The rabbis rule that, quote, and this is the rabbi speaking, "If the teacher is telling stories which are not true, but is doing so leshem shemim, for the sake of heaven," is what that means. So if he's telling stories that aren't true, but if he's doing so for the sake of heaven, so long as he doesn't make a habit out of it, this is the rabbi's words, there is a place to be lenient in this matter. However, one should try to minimize this. So the rabbi can get up there and he can tell lies and tell stories as long as it's for the sake of heaven, and as long as he doesn't get too carried away and doesn't do it too often, it's okay. You know, he can tell stories as long as it's, you know, maybe making conversions and making children of hell twofold more of the child of the devil than themselves or something, then that's okay. They can do that. Here's another quote from Hoffman, Judaism Strange Guys, page 160. He's quoting from another rabbi, Rabbi Samuel Strachan. He says, quote, "If no practical benefit is gained by telling the truth, and some form of emotional gain is attained with a lie, then the lie is permitted." You know, if you're not going to gain anything by it and it's going to make you feel better to tell a lie, well, just go ahead. Now, they're not getting into the details of if somebody comes to your door and say, "Are you hiding Jews during the Holocaust?" And you say, "No, I'm not." And, you know, you send them on to the next house or something like that. They're not getting into that kind of fine detail because it is permissible, according to the Bible, to lie in such a case. Remember Rahab when the spies came to her and the men came and she was hiding the spies up on the roof underneath the flax? I think it was flax or something anyway. And she told him that they went out another way. She lied. And she's considered a great woman of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. She's blessed for doing that because she was lying to preserve life. And that's a different story. But that's not what these rabbis are talking about. They're just talking about making stuff up, just telling a lie to, you know, to make it easier for you or give you some emotional gain or whatever. The Bible condemns lying. Ephesians 4:25 says, "Let every man putting away, therefore putting away lying, let every man speak truth with his neighbor." And in Colossians 3 and verse 9, we're told that we're not to lie. Colossians 3:9. "Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds." So we're not to be lying, even if it does give you some emotional gain, or even if it does make your little homily a little more believable or tickles the ears of your congregation or something. You're not supposed to be lying. When I get up here and tell you stories, I'm telling you the truth, even if the story is maybe not all that edifying and it's just something out of my own life or something. I'm not lying anyway. Okay, now let's get to bribery and judicial activism. Here's another Judaic value. This is from Michael Hoffman, Judaism, Strange Gods, page 164. He says, "The rabbis put a high value on manipulation of Gentile courts or Gentile judges and courts. In America, we have seen the extent to which the law has been made by judges rather than legislatures representing the will of the people. This usurpation is Talmudic. Rabbi Ben Zion Boxer," he quotes him as saying, "the growth of Talmudic law in all its aspects was for the most part the work of judicial interpretation rather than of formal legislation. The judge served in effect as a creator of law and not only as its interpreter." Now, maybe this is just a coincidence that judicial activism has increased in America since the time that Zionism has grown. But I don't know. It certainly is interesting that judicial activism certainly has grown in the last, you know, half a century or so. All right, now let's look at what Judaism has to say about Gentiles. In case you didn't know, they don't like you guys. They don't like you at all. They hate your guts, and they hate me worse because I'm exposing them. Pray for me, seriously. Pray for me that if this sermon got in the wrong hands, I'm sure somebody could cause me a lot of trouble. Maybe if I was in Canada, I'd be in jail, I'm sure, for saying these things. No kidding. Here's a quote from the Talmud, Sanhedrin 59a. "A non-Jew who engages in the study of the Torah is liable for execution." You guys' days are numbered. You have studied the Torah, and you deserve death. Here's another quote. Beva Batra, 10b. Even the kindness of Gentiles towards Jews is a sin. So maybe you think, I just want to be nice to everybody. I'm going to be kind to Jewish people whenever I meet them. You're even sinning by doing that. I guess if you're mean to them, you're sinning even worse. Michael Hoffman, Judaism, Strange Guys, page 140, says, "Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai," I don't know how you pronounce that, "who said," quote, "even the best of Gentiles should be killed." That's what that rabbi thought of all of you. He thinks all of you should be executed, even the best of you. Page 141 of Judaism, Strange Gods. Just to let you know who this Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, I don't know how you say that. He is, quote, is revered as the architect of the Kabbalah. Okay, so he's not just some schlub. He's the architect of the Kabbalah, and he says even the best of the Gentiles should be killed. So, you know, there's that. Let's see here. This is from Hoffman there, page 192. He's quoting Babylonian Talmud, Sanhedrin 57a. "If a Gentile kills a Jew, the Gentile is to be killed. But if a Jew kills a Gentile, the Jew is to go free." You know, all people are created equal. Some are more equal than others, though, so as Orwell said. So, yeah, it's a little bit of a double standard there, according to the Talmud. Here's a quote from Hoffman. He's quoting the Jewish Week, which is a publication, in April 26, 1996. Says Yitzhak Ginsburg is, quote, "one of the Lubavitcher sect's leading authorities on Jewish mysticism. The St. Louis-born rabbi, who also has a degree in mathematics, speaks freely of Jews' genetic-based spiritual superiority over non-Jews. Ginsburg told Jewish Week, quote, "If a Jew needs a liver, can you take the liver of an innocent non-Jew passing by to save him? The Torah would probably permit that. Jewish life has an infinite value. There is something infinitely more holy and unique about Jewish life than non-Jewish life." And not that I'm a Trump supporter, but Trump supporters are the ones that are called white supremacists and racist. That is, well, Jewish supremacy, or not white supremacy, but that is racism. I mean, that is true racism, where this guy is just such scum of the earth that you could just take his liver and give it to a Jew because the Jew is infinitely more valuable than he is. Babylonian Talmud, Yabamoth 98a, all Gentile children are animals. Isn't that nice? Here's another quote from Michael Hoffman. This time he is quoting an article in the Jerusalem Post, right there in Israel itself, in October 18th, 2010. The article is called Yosef. This is, and then they're quoting Yosef. Gentiles exist only to serve Jews. So this is what Yosef has to say, according to the Jerusalem Post, which is a Jewish publication in Israel. And it says, quote, "Goyim were born to serve us." Goyim are Gentiles. That's you and I. "Goyim were born to serve. Were born only to serve us. Without that, they have no place in the world, only to serve the people of Israel. With Gentiles, it will be like any person. They need to die, but God will give them longevity. Why? Imagine that one's donkey would die. They'd lose their money. This is his servant. That's why he gets a long life, to work well for his Jew. Why are the Gentiles needed? Or why are Gentiles needed? They will work. They will plow. They will reap. We will sit like an effendi and eat. That is why Gentiles were created." Wow. That's right in the Jerusalem Post. It's like the New York Post over in Israel. Apparently, most people don't know this stuff. Zionist so-called Christians don't know this stuff. But here they are. I mean, talk about the perversity of this. They are supporting these people. They are going to rallies in Washington. They're sending money to their congressmen. They're out there telling all their friends about how we need to support the nation of Israel. And this is what the nation of Israel thinks of them. Chattel. God keeps them around to serve them. Think about that. Here's another one. This is from Judaism Strange Gods. He's quoting the New Republic magazine this time, May 4th, 1992. Quote, "The founder of Lubavitcher Hasidism," I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, but anyway, "taught that there is a difference of essence between the souls of Jews and the souls of Gentiles, that only in the Jewish soul does there reside a spark of divine vitality. Moreover, this characterization of Gentiles as being inherently evil, as being spiritually as well as biologically inferior to Jews, has not in any way been revised in later Chabad writing." So yeah, they think that there is a material and a spiritual difference in us and them. They are spiritually and bodily superior to us. Crazy. Now, that's what they think of just regular old Gentiles. But you people happen to be Christians, and you are a special breed of Gentile that are really to be abhorred and hated. Let me give you some quotes here about what Judaism thinks about Christians. This is from Judaism Strange Gods again, page 199 and 200. "Christianity is judged to be idol worship by every major halakhic authority, from Maimonides, who was one of the most popular rabbis back in, I think it was in the 13th century, from Maimonides to the Chefetz Chaim. Idol worship is a death penalty offense under the Noahide laws. Jesus himself is frequently referred to as an idol in popular Orthodox Judaic literature." I think I've told you about the Noahide laws already. There are seven of them, and the first one is that idolaters must be put to death, and they classify Christians as idolaters. So if you're afraid of Sharia law taking over the country, you better worry about the Noahide law, probably just as much or more. Or don't worry about it, but be aware of it. I'm not worried about it. Here are some paraphrases from Michael Hoffman on the teaching of the Talmud concerning Christians and Christianity. I don't think these are quotes, because like I said, the Talmud is just long and expanded, and they just drone on and on and on. So he's basically just taking the gist of what is being taught in these passages. So I don't think these are direct quotes, but as far as I know, based on what I've read from him, these are accurate renderings of what is being taught. This is from the Talmud in Avodah Zarah 17a. Christians are allied with hell, and Christianity is worse than incest. Here's from the same passage in 17a. Going to prostitutes is the same as becoming a Christian. Sanhedrin 90a says those who read the Gospels are doomed to hell. That's you and I. Sanhedrin 99a, when the Messiah comes, he will destroy the Christians. Rosh Hashanah 17a, Christians, which are referred to as min or minim, and others who reject the Talmud will go to hell and be punished there for all generations. Sanhedrin 90a. Those who read the New Testament, which they call uncanonical books, will have no portion in the world to come. I guess we're going to go there and be boiled with Jesus in hot excrement, is what they think. I definitely will, because I've said a bunch of bad things about him. You guys might not get the hot excrement, but you're probably going to be cooking there pretty bad. So you'll be there alongside with me. I'll just be smelling worse than you will. That's all. Here's another quote from Shabbat 116a in the Talmud. Jews must destroy the books of the Christians, i.e. the New Testament. The books of the Minim, which are Christians, may not be saved from the fire, but they must be burnt in their place. Now, what the Judaics will do, the rabbis, they put these decoy texts into the Talmud. Because if Christians found these texts that I've read you this morning, they would probably not really like Judaism anymore, I doubt. Although some of them are so deluded, they would probably either deny it or not believe it or make excuses for it. Oh, you know, I mean, molesting a girl under three, that's not so bad, you know, as long as a Jew does it or something. But anyway, they would probably not be real happy about that. So what they do is they put these decoy texts into the Talmud, and then they point the Gentiles, the Christians, to these texts. So John Hagee and his followers, you know, it wouldn't surprise me if John Hagee met with a rabbi, and then the rabbi says, hey, let me tell you what the Talmud says about you Christians. And they give you this decoy text. But it's not true. Let me show you. I'll quote here from Hoffman, Judaism Strange Gods, page 122. He says, Judaism has decoy statements threaded within its sacred text, intending primarily for Gentile consumption. He quotes there, I quote on page 60. Rabbis resort to decoy texts to deceive Christians and Gentiles. Apologists for Judaism allude to the saying of Ar-Mir in the Talmud Avodah Zarah 3a. Quote, this is a quote from the Talmud. A Gentile who studies God's law is equal to a high priest. Well, that sounds pretty good, equal to a high priest. But yet, out of the other side of their mouth, they said that the Gentile that studies the Torah is worthy of death. So, do you kill the high priest? I don't know. So anyway, they do so in the expectation that their Gentile audience has never heard of another text. BT Sanhedrin 59a, a non-Jew who engages in the study of the Torah is liable for execution. So see, that's what they do. No Christian, or very few Christians, are going to pull out the multi-volume Talmud and read through all that garbage to find all this stuff. So as long as the rabbi can just point to one verse that says, hey, you're like a high priest in our eyes, they're like, yeah. It's great. Let's lock arms. We're all brethren here. These texts make it easy for rabbis to conceal their true feelings towards Christians and Gentiles, which I just read you here a minute ago. Okay, so that's going to take care of the Talmud. I just got one more section here, and then we're going to be done. So I just want to kind of recap about the nation of Israel. And remember, the whole point of this was that it is a satanic counterfeit of God's ancient nation of Israel. It's been used by Satan to deceive millions of professing Christians into supporting his Antichrist agenda. Extremely successful at this, using C.I. Schofield, who was a Jew, right? You know Schofield Reference Bible? He was a Jew. Of course, he claimed to be a Christian. Through that Schofield Reference Bible and his notes, He popularized premillennial dispensationalism and Zionism. So this has been an extremely effective thing with Satan. And that was before the nation of Israel was instituted, right? So that was in early 1900s, 1901 or 06 or something. I can't remember when Scofield's Bible came out, but it was in the first decade there of the 20th century. And then gets Christians fully indoctrinated, and then along comes the nation of Israel 50 years later, 40-some years later. Satan is very intelligent. Because of dispensationalism, most so-called Christians today support the nation of Israel spiritually, politically, financially, some of them through the government at least, and some of them even personally. I remember getting an email from a lady in the church that I used to be a member of when I was, you know, first converted way back. And this is whenever I was overseas, and I had just been newly converted. And, you know, one thing when you're newly converted, especially when you're young, it's like you just take that hatchet out and just start chopping heads off. And it just, you know, I had no filter, pretty much. And I just let anybody have it with the truth without any restraint, really. And anyway, this woman sent me an email with a bunch of other people from that old church on the email. It was one of these support Israel email things. And I had come across some of this information somewhere along the way back then. And so I wrote back, reply to all, of course. And I said, why would I support a bunch of antichrist people that say that Jesus is boiling in hot excrement and blah, 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 and just ripped her up one side and down the other. And needless to say, I didn't hear back from her. But anyway, I have a little more tact now. It wouldn't have been a reply to all, and it would have been, you know, a little more refined and, you know, polished, I suppose. But anyway. And then I think, if I remember right, I think it was that time that, yeah, my former pastor writes back. He's like, well, you shouldn't really be saying this kind of stuff. And those are God's people and blah, blah, blah. And then I wrote him a 4-page letter explaining to him who Israel is in the Bible and who God's real Israel is, and never heard back, of course. So anyway, nice guy, but so anyway, so this dispensationalism has really neutralized Christians and has them supporting this other nation, Israel, spiritually, politically, and financially. The support of the nation of Israel has bankrupted the U.S. through all of its wars in the Middle East and has left millions dead, maimed, and displaced from their homes. And it's really wreaking havoc on Europe. We're not experiencing it over here. We get a few of the refugees. They get a ton of the refugees because of all those wars for Israel. Not only has it bankrupted us financially, it's bankrupted us spiritually and morally as well. I think that there is a real correlation between Zionism and the degradation of the morality of the people of the United States. Many Christians are deceived into believing that they must support the nation of Israel or they will be cursed, because they listen to guys like John Hagee and people like that, and they go to Genesis 12:3, and they say that if you bless Israel, you'll be blessed, and if you curse them, you'll be cursed. Genesis 12 and verse 3. And they think, well, I can't speak against the people of God. Well, they're not the people of God, so you can speak against them. Genesis 12 and verse 3. And the Lord says, and I will bless them that bless thee, speaking to Abraham, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. He told the same thing to Isaac in Genesis 27 and verse 29. This phrase is repeated a few times in the Bible. I'm going to give you all three of them. Genesis 27 and verse 29. He says, let people serve thee, and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be every one that curseth thee, and blessed be he that blesseth thee. That was said to Isaac, if I remember right. No, this was actually said to Jacob. This was said by Isaac to Jacob. And then in Numbers 24 and verse 9, this came out of the mouth of a reprobate false prophet named Balaam. But nevertheless, it was true. Balaam had a lot of things to say that were true. Numbers 24 and verse 9. Speaking of Israel, Balaam says, "He couched, he lay down as a lion, and as a great lion, who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee." So they'll go to these passages and they'll say, see, if you bless the nation of Israel, God will bless you. And if you curse the nation of Israel, God will curse you. Number one, God didn't say anything about that Zionist nation of Israel over there right now. He was talking about Israel in the Old Testament, for one thing, primarily talking about Israel in the Old Testament. But who was he really talking about? Who were the promises to Abraham really made to? Right? They were made in a temporal sense to the descendants of Abraham, but that was never really the substance of the promises. The promises were always made to two people, Jesus, Abraham and Jesus Christ, and all those in Jesus Christ are represented in Jesus Christ. So the promises were made to Abraham and to Christ and all of his elect. That's who those promises were made to. And that is who those verses apply to. You bless the people of God, the real people of God, and God blesses you. You curse the real people of God, God curses you. Not that nation of Israel over there. Let me show it to you. Let's compare that with... let me just give you a verse. Genesis 22:17. I'm just going to show you the promises made to Abraham were made to Jesus Christ and to God's elect. I'm not going to give you all these verses. I'm going to give you one. Genesis 22:17-18. It said that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That seed is in the singular, and in thy seed. And that is not my argument, that is the Apostle Paul's argument. If you look in Galatians 3 and verse 16, Paul here shows us who that promise was made to, or to whom that promise was made, I should say. Galatians 3 and verse 16, he says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." When he said to thee, "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed," he was talking about Jesus Christ and, by extension, all that are in Christ. Look at Galatians 3 and verse 29. "And if ye be Christ's," with an apostrophe, "then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." If you belong to Christ, if you are one of his elect, given to you by God the Father through election, you are Abraham's seed, and you are an heir according to that promise, those promises that were made to Abraham. And you are also what God is talking about there when he says, "I'll bless him that blesseth thee and curse him that curseth thee." Those people are the true Israel of God. Galatians 6 and verse 16. "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy and upon the Israel of God." Galatians 6:16. The Israel of God is defined there in verse 15. "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." That's the Israel of God, the new creatures. Jews and Gentiles who are God's elect and regenerated and children of God through Jesus Christ. That's the Israel of God. That's who you will be cursed for cursing. So the Jews that point to those verses and say, "You Christians or Gentiles are going to be cursed for cursing us," as a matter of fact, they're the ones that are cursed because they are cursing the people of God. The people of God are not cursing. Or they're not the people of God that the people of God are cursing. And we should not be helping the ungodly nation of Israel because they hate the Lord. That's probably a pretty good reason not to help somebody. Somebody tells me they hate God, I'm not going to help you, sorry. Look at 2 Chronicles 19 and verse 2. David said, "Do not I hate them that hate thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred." David said, people that hate God, you're justified in hating. I'm not saying you should hate the Jews, but you're certainly justified in not helping them. Look at 2 Chronicles 19 and verse 2. 2 Chronicles 19 in verse 2. This is whenever King Jehoshaphat allied himself with King Ahab. King Ahab was a wicked king. The Lord said of Ahab that there was none like Ahab who sold himself to work wickedness. It says his wife Jezebel stirred him up. He was a very wicked man, and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, was foolish enough to ally himself with Ahab, king of Israel, when Ahab wanted to go up to war with Ramoth-Gilead. And here's what the prophet says. Let's just start in verse 1. 2 Chronicles 19:1. And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord." It's a rhetorical question. The answer is, of course, no. Shouldest thou help the ungodly? No. Shouldest thou love them that hate the Lord? No. No, we shouldn't. And remember, what did Jesus say about the Jews of that day, the Pharisees, which were the spiritual fathers of the unbelieving Jew today? What did he say about them in Luke 10:16? I'm just going to read, I've read you these verses already. I'm going to give them to you again. Luke 10 and verse 16. Jesus said, "He that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth you despiseth me, and him he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me." They despise Jesus Christ. I just proved it to you out of their own writings, and therefore they despise God. Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? They hate the Lord. Let me show it to you again. John 15:23-24. We should not be helping these people. Now, we should preach the gospel to them if we get the opportunity, right? We should try to convert them from the error of their way, but we should not be sending them money and political support to go over there and murder all their neighbors or to fill this country full of filth through the media and Hollywood that they own or to debase our money and rob us through inflation like the bankers all like to do, and most of them are Jewish. John 15:23-24. Jesus said, "He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father." So look at 2 Chronicles 19:2 again. "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord?" The answer is no, we should not. And then look at the rest of that verse. "Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord." People that love, that help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord, the wrath of God is upon them. And this could be a reason that the wrath of God is upon this nation, because we help the ungodly and we love them that hate the Lord. And when I say we, I mean as a country anyway. So that sums up my comments there on the modern-day nation of Israel being a satanic counterfeit. Next time, we're going to pick up and we're going to see how Satan appears as the man of sin and deceives the world into worshiping him using lying signs and wonders.